We have already seen the significance of the verse 10 as this vision begins for the Apostle John. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That, of course, is certainly the ideal spiritual condition for every child of God on the Lord's day, to be found in the Spirit, subject to the Spirit's leading, submitting themselves to the instruction of the Spirit, and in the grace and wisdom and power of the Holy Ghost, looking for that meeting with the Lord Jesus. And as John spends the Lord's day in the Spirit, he is conducted by the Spirit into the presence of Christ in this marvelous way. And while there is, in one sense, a great uniqueness about John's experience in terms of the vision that he is given as he is shown the Lord Jesus and his glory, and in that inspired experience is given the words of this book, we nevertheless have to recognize that we too are, in an ordinary sense, to share in this experience, and especially on the Lord's day. It should be our desire to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time we covered some of the early verses in this section, down to the verse 13, and sort of from the middle of verse 13 toward the end, to the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the substance of those verses just now. We saw last time how the Savior revealed himself to John on this occasion. It was the Lord's doing. He spoke. Under the Spirit's influence, John was turned to see one like unto the Son of Man, and to have the Lord Jesus speak with him, revealing himself as God, the one equal with the Father, taking the titles of the Father. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And right away, emphasizing and highlighting this which will be a prominent theme in the book, that Jesus Christ is God. He is equal with the Father. He will, of course, come in the glory of the Father, in power and majesty at the close of this age. And right from the beginning, there is this insistence of who he is. He is God. He is the sum and substance of all true wisdom. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginner, the originator, the great terminator of all things, the one who orders and controls and governs everything from first to last. He is the one that is in control. Then the apostle turns to consider the personal glories of the Lord Jesus in terms of his appearance on this occasion. He is seen among the candlesticks. We thought a little of the condescending mercy of the Lord Jesus, though he is the Son of Righteousness, though even in the vision here his countenance shines as the sun in his strength, he deigns to be seen among the candlesticks. He deigns to show himself in the light of his church, in the light that is shone upon his person by the saints of God as they witness for him in the earth. He who is the King of glory is pleased to manifest that glory both to his people and to the world in terms of the light that is shone by his people. The glory of Christ fades from sight when his people lose their light, when they cease to be the light of the world. The glory of Christ, though it is inherently unchanged, yet it fades from the scene because it is his purpose to manifest his glory through the light that is shone by his church. And what condescending grace and mercy the Lord Jesus displays here, the King of glory walking among the candlesticks. What a privilege for his people, if we look at it from that perspective, that he who is as the sun shining in his strength as he reveals his majestic heavenly glory on the earth, he walks among his people. Though he as we will see, has much to say in the coming chapters of their weakness and their failure and their inabilities. Yet this is still where he is pleased to be found. This is where the King of Glory walks among his people. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing. And John has this demonstrated to him as the Son of Man, the title of his humiliation, appears in his glory among his people. But as we press on a little further now in this description of the Savior that is given in the first vision, I want you to notice the description of his appearance that is given to us here. The description of his appearance. Some wonderful and indeed at times strange language used to describe his appearance. And as his appearance is being described, there is a highlighting of various features of his character and of his person and work. The first aspect of his appearance that is set forth here as the result of John's long, silent, detailed look up and down and up and down. If you follow the language of the verses, you'll see that. He looks at the Lord from head to foot and foot to head and head to foot. And then there comes this description of his person. First in verse 13, he is clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. There are just two details at this point given to us about the Savior's appearance. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot. We're not told what kind of a garment, not even told what color of a garment. There's similar language used later in the book of the angels going out with the vials of wrath, and they're clothed in white linen down to the foot with golden girdles around their breast. But we're not given any further detail here apart from the fact that he was fully clothed. He was clothed down to the foot. And the emphasis, therefore, seems to be upon a contrast between this appearance of the Son of Man and how he appeared even in the days of his humiliation, and especially as he appeared upon the cross, where he was stripped of his clothing, and where he appeared in shame, where he appeared in that shameful nakedness and degraded by his enemies. Now he's clothed. The shame is gone. The days of his humiliation are behind him. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. We're told that he is wearing a golden girdle. Now the symbolism of the tabernacle is already present here and is very prominent through this epistle, the symbolism of Old Testament worship. We've already had the reference to the seven candlesticks, and while they're individual lampstands here, we can easily make the connection with this and the seven-branched menorah that was to be seen in the tabernacle and in the temple. And here it would appear that the Lord Jesus is showing himself as a priest. He is, and we thought of this a little last time, how he is here as the priest in former times, inspecting the lamps, working to trim the lamps to make them burn more brightly, as the priest did on a daily basis in the tabernacle and temple in Old Testament times. He has a golden girdle on. The belt or the girdle is always a symbol of strength, and when you, particularly in the tabernacle temple structure, had a reference to gold, it was symbolic of God himself. So the Ark of the Covenant was covered in pure gold, much of the furniture pure gold, and there was all that emphasis upon the being of God himself. And so the suggestion by this imagery in the vision seems to be that the Savior is here without the shame of his humiliation, but in the glory of his exaltation as a priest working among his people, and he is girded with the power of God himself. He exercises his priesthood in the power of God. He exercises that priesthood toward his people in the omnipotence of deity. He is God manifest in the flesh, and he works in that divine power as he executes his priestly function among his people. Then we're told in verse 14 that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now again, this is not imagery that is randomly used. You'll never find that in Scripture. There is not just random imagery employed. John wasn't just using this without historical precedent. And the precedent for this is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, where in Daniel's vision, of course, there are many close parallels between the books of Daniel and the Revelation. We read in Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That's the thrones of the various empires that he has been talking about. Human dominion is coming to an end. Those Gentile powers, especially beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, down through the silver of the image in the Medo-Persians, into the Grecians, down to the Romans, and then in the final manifestation of the Roman Empire, divided into two, then divided into ten, and then ultimately flattened, and all of those thrones or empires come to an end. They were all cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. The horn here being a reference to the Antichrist. The little horn that appears in these chapters. I beheld even till the beast. There's another title for the Antichrist. The beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The event you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 especially. As Antichrist is destroyed as the Savior returns. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. The beasts here refer to those animal images that he has earlier used to describe Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And he's saying each of those empires terminated, but there was a carrying over till the next phase of empire. But this is something different. This is a complete termination now. It's not like the way the Greeks gave way to Rome and there was a sort of a fading out and a fading in, a cross fading of human power. As one empire became old and tired and faded away and a new one came in, but human power carried on. It's not like that, Daniel is saying at this point. It's done. Human power is terminated. All the thrones are cast down. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now we need to understand, looking at this passage, number one, the Ancient of Days, who is he? He's God the Father. That's a title of God the Father. That's obvious here from the fact that there are two persons in this vision. You have the Ancient of Days on the throne, and you have one like the Son of Man who's brought before him, and he's invested with his kingdom. Two persons. Now, when we come to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we're considering that which is a mystery as far as the natural mind is concerned. There is personal distinction in the triune God. There is the distinction of Father and Son. But how does the Father manifest himself? Only and always through the Son. So while there is this distinction we must bear in mind, yet there is this oneness, this sameness, where the Father only demonstrates himself through the Son. No man has seen God, a reference to the God the Father especially, at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so when we read about the Ancient of Days here in Daniel 7 and 9, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting on the throne, he appears in the form of a man. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. So, in terms of this vision, you have this mysterious terminology that at first appears difficult, and yet in reality it's not that complex to grasp. You have the Father showing Himself through the imagery of the Son, and the Son in His personal distinction appearing before the throne to receive His kingdom. So, from our point of view coming here from Revelation chapter 1, what we have again set before us is that this person, the Son of Man, that John sees in the Isle of Patmos, is taking on the appearance, to use that word, the identity, the likeness of the Father, the Ancient of Days. And so you have imagery that is normally associated with an elderly man, the Ancient of Days, with white hair. His hairs that were white like wool, as white as snow. So, what you have here is Christ, only an emphasis upon, not now His humanity, but again upon His deity, His equality with the Father, and more than that, upon what we could describe as His eternal age. That's the point that's particularly in focus in this description. His head, His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Here is the eternal God. Here is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe, who, as Daniel tells us in chapter 7 of his prophecy, as we have seen, is the one who determines the times of mankind, who determines that's it for human power, all earthly thrones are terminated, and he hands the kingdom to Christ, and he is invested with his earthly kingdom at that particular point. Interestingly, it's the same kingdom that was possessed by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. It's Christ's now. No more human government, Christ's government. And he is presented here as the Ancient of Days. Elsewhere you will find, for example, in the Psalms, and also in the Song of Solomon as well, where Christ appears under the imagery there of the bridegroom, and you have him described as a young man with the black hair and the freshness of his youth. But as the psalmist said it, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the same breath speaking of him as being eternal. I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think it's in Psalm 100. And 10. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now there's an expression, it's an interesting one. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Eternal, but fresh. Eternal, aged, but young. And there you have the mystery of Christ's person, He who is the Ancient of Days and yet the Son of Man. So this is going to be a theme through the epistle. The eternity of the one who sits upon the throne and yet walks among the candlesticks. This, as Paul put it to Timothy, is the great mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Then we move on in verse 14 to notice his eyes. You see how John in verse 13 looked at him, a general overview of his person, down to the foot, up to notice the girdle on his chest, up to his head and his hairs, now noticing his face, his eyes especially, were as lamps of fire. Whenever you have a reference to the eye of God, of course God as a spirit doesn't have bodily parts or passions, as the confession puts it. God does not have eyes, but God can see. And when we are thinking of God as a spiritual being, when we read a reference to his eyes, that's what we're thinking of, his ability to see. Of course Christ, manifest in the flesh, did have eyes. He has the eye of God. He has an ability to see that goes beyond human ability to see. He has eyes that are as lamps of fire, a flame of fire, as it's described here. It's simply to emphasize that the Savior sees. And he sees in a particular way. And just as fire so often in the Scripture is linked with the idea of examination. For example, the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the verse 13 that take us to the judgment day and the examination of every believer's work. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work what sort it is. The Lord Jesus examines his people, even as he walks among the candlesticks. And we'll find that emphasis repeatedly through the next two chapters particularly. I know thy works. I know them. In spite of what you think about what you're doing, I know what you're doing. And however it appears to human observation, here's how it appears in the eyes of God. Because he doesn't look as upon the outward appearance as man seeth, as Samuel was taught in 1 Samuel 17, but rather he looks with the eye of fire that tests and examines. Fire proves what something is made of. It will test it in the most thorough fashion. And as 1 Corinthians 3 indicates, only what withstands the fire will in fact be pleasing to God. The gold, silver, precious stones that stand the fire. Paul says that's worth laboring in and laboring for. The wood, hay and stubble, however appealing it may be to try to use those materials in the word of God, in the work of God, they're not going to stand the test of fire. They're not going to pass the Lord's observation or his scrutiny. And so to labor in those materials is but to waste your time. The Lord Jesus is coming here as the eternal judge to examine. It is a sobering thing to think of those eyes that see all things, that see past the exterior, that see into the heart, that see into the mind. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. As Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest all things. When we gather in the house of God, when we come, as it were, corporately to form one of those little candlesticks, and the Lord Jesus is in the midst, there's nothing that is hidden from him. That is the solemnity of God's house. That is the solemnity of biblical worship. I am here in the presence of the one who sees all things. The tragedy is that most Christians believe God to be blind and stupid, is their view of God. And they come to worship and they engage in activities in worship thinking of God as some poor half blind thing that knows nothing and can be deceived and easily taken advantage of. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And yet, John can look into those eyes. John can stand before those eyes and live to tell the tale, can live to describe them, can describe them with a sense of awe and reverence and love. His eyes were as a flame of fire. More fire appears in the verse 15. For his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. This vision of Christ that John sees, and he's walking, standing, moving also, it would appear, among the candlesticks. And John's attention now is drawn to his feet. His feet are as brass that burns in a furnace. A number of ideas are suggested to us as we consider that imagery. Because he walks upon the earth now as one who has stood in the fires of divine wrath and emerged victorious. Remember all the brass in the tabernacle and again in the temple, especially linked to the altar. The Savior's altar work is behind him. He has been offered as a sacrifice. He has come through the fire. He has emerged from the fire. He stands now among his people as the triumphant Savior. Oh, his feet still bear the marks of having stood in the fires of divine wrath. His feet still bear the evidence of having been in that fire. And even in a physical sense, that is true of the Savior even to this day and will be to eternity. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see thee. He bears the marks of his sufferings. He bears the evidence of having stood. We change the metaphor without altogether losing sight of the truth. He bears the marks of having trod the winepress alone. He bears the evidence of that in his person. I think that we may also consider the steps of the Lord Jesus with burning, refined purity. You may have seen images, perhaps on television or in a video, of some sort of a smelting operation, and you have looked at the molten metal and seen how it glows, much as John describes here. And maybe you've watched as it's been poured into a mold and some of it has spilled. And if it comes into contact with anything on the ground that is flammable and is at a lower or has a combustion point that's lower than its current temperature, it burns it, it consumes it. And I can see in the language here the Lord Jesus walking with feet and footsteps that are pure, that are holy, with the burning purity of God in his being in every step, giving evidence of that refined purity, and every step consuming that which is unholy, that which is unsanctified. These are the footsteps that we are called to walk in. We are called to follow in his steps. Steps that are marked out through the world for us by the one whose feet burn in purity and holiness. By the one whose feet give evidence and whose footsteps give evidence of having been in the fires for his people. These are the footprints that we are called to follow in. The assemblies of God's people that are referred to here, the Savior seen in the midst, should always give evidence of the presence of a holy Christ. If the Christ that is professed is not holy, he's a false Christ, he's an antichrist. If his feet don't burn like fine brass, even as he walks among his people, that's a false Christ. How important it is that we bear this in mind and have this emphasis as we think of the Savior. His feet and his steps will always give evidence of his having been in the fires of that purity and refined, that refined pure condition. So he looks at his feet. Then he listens to his voice, verse 15. His voice is the sound of many waters. And again, his focus is back up upon the head and face of the Savior as he hears his voice. Multitude in unity. The sound, one sound, but many waters. It's a description that appears in connection with the voice of God Himself. An overwhelming voice. A powerful voice that threatens to flood over everything that is before it. His voice is the sound of many waters. At times the Lord speaks gently. At times as if He whispers. And then there are other times when He speaks in power. And it's in that way that the Savior is presented here. What a voice. What a voice is going to be heard in this epistle as He begins to speak, as He begins to communicate the revelation of Himself. He's speaking as God the Father from the throne in the burning purity of divine holiness with an all-searching vision from which nothing can be hidden and a voice that overwhelms all who hear it. Who can stand before the voice of God? Who can resist His word when He speaks in power? And we're going to see that. This is the Christ that is revealed in this book. The devil will set himself against Christ. We're going to read in this epistle when we get to chapter 12, especially of the very best efforts that the devil can make to derail the plan and purpose of God. He's cast into the earth. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. He goes out with vengeance and fury to attack the cause of God in the earth. But you see, there's a voice before which nothing can stand. There's a throne that rules over all. There's a king that though he is despised and mocked and defied by the kings of earth and by that personification of human power in the Antichrist that will be manifest in the last days, there's a voice. And as he speaks, it overflows them all. Verse 16, his right hand is brought to our notice. He had in his right hand seven stars. In the scripture, the right hand is always associated with power. It's a symbol of strength, whereas the left hand very often is a symbol of weakness. But the right hand, the hand of power. And in his right hand, seven stars. Initially, the significance of the stars is a mystery to John. He's not told until verse 20 what those stars represent. The ministers of the seven churches, specifically. But if we just think of the impression that may well have been made on John's mind at the point in verse 16, where in his right hand there are seven stars. The one who holds the stars in his hand. The one who holds creation in his hand. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all the natural order. Eventually John is going to realize that those seven stars have specific reference to the structure, the visible structure, the organized structure of the church of Christ in the earth. And now he upholds that in his hand too. But what power is here in this hand? It is the hand of omnipotence. And it's the hand of Christ. His mouth, verse 16. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His word is that which cuts and destroys his enemies. Chapter 19, when we get to it, is going to bring us before one of the most glorious scenes in all the Bible. As the Word of God appears in power and glory, leading the armies of heaven to destroy the Antichrist, the false prophet, to bring down anti-Christianity into ruins and eternal destruction and to rule and to reign as the King of Kings. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That will be the verdict on that day. as He who is the Word of God appears with the sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of His mouth, a fatal word, a deadly word, a word that destroys His enemies. Repeatedly in Scripture, Old and New Testament, you have references to the coming again of the Savior and slaying His enemies with the breath of His mouth. What power? He just has to speak and they're dead. Breathe on them and they're dead, never to be seen again, never to defy Him again. A sharp, two-edged sword. But you know, the interesting thing is that this sword is also applied to His own people. Because in the chapters that follow, various elements of this first vision are picked up and applied to each of the churches. And so in chapter 2 and the verse 12, to the angel or the minister of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. There's an application of that sword even to the hearts and lives of His people, as Christ must come and say, this is wrong, deal with that or I'll deal with it. Here's sin, get rid of it, put it out. Bring in discipline against this heresy or that departure from My word. He lays down the law to His people. He speaks with a word that is as a sword. God's word has to cut our heart. There is a cutting edge to the Savior's tongue. Oh yes, He speaks gently, He speaks lovingly, but He also speaks with an edge. Just as the surgeon, with care and with the best interest of his patients, pulls out the scalpel and starts to cut. He's not doing it because he is a sort of a psychopath or a hater of people. No, there is at some level a desire to help, a love, a concern, a compassion. And so the Savior exercises the ministry of the sword toward His people. He's the King, and the King will speak, and when the King speaks, it will cut as He deals with sin in the lives of His people. His countenance, verse 16. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Back up to his face again now. His face shining as the sun. Oh, the brightness that is to be seen in the Savior's face. What a wonderful privilege it is to look into the face of Jesus Christ as the sun. We read of those later in this epistle that they will see the face of the Lamb and they will say, hide us, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But here the emphasis is upon the beauty, the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Malachi used this very same image as he closed the Old Testament canon, as John does as he closes the New, the day, speaking of the day when the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. And here is a metaphor, a picture that is especially linked to His coming again. And that's where, of course, where we're going in this epistle. The unveiling of the King must take us to that time when He appears as King in the earth. And the Son of Righteousness arises. You look at the words of Matthew chapter 17, one of the records of the Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. You know the interesting thing about that transfiguration experience? Why did the Lord show them His glory as He did on that occasion? Mark chapter 9 and the verse 1, we have this little explanation. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What did he mean? He is talking about his transfiguration. He's not talking about his second coming. Well, he's not talking about Pentecost. He's talking about his transfiguration. And he says, you disciples, you're going to see a foretaste of what it will be for the kingdom of God to come in its power. Is the kingdom of God in place now? Yes. But it's not in place in its power. It's not in place in its glory because we're still waiting the return of the king. Then the kingdom of God will come with power. And the disciples saw a foretaste of this. When? They saw him in the brightness of the sun shining in his strength. Or take Paul on the Damascus Road. Acts 26:13. He describes seeing Christ and him appearing in glory that was above the brightness of the midday sun. Or 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, even in the gospel. But yet also in a natural and literal sense, in his person, as he is the revelation of the glory of God. Now this is the view of Christ that John has stamped on his mind and heart as he begins to write. Right from the beginning, from the prologue of the book. This is the, I used the analogy, I think it was last time. These are the spectacles that corrects John's vision as he comes to consider God's unveiling. The Lord has to show him this first. He has to get his eyes set, as it were. Get them in focus. Get them in that right spiritual prescription so that as the apocalypse develops, he's looking at it from the right perspective. And the perspective must always be the glorious person of Jesus Christ. That is going to be the principal object of view and vision in this book. The glory of the Savior who commissions the book and who is its chief subject must first of all break upon the soul of John before he can write to impress it upon anybody else. We ought not to be able to read a word of this epistle, not a word, not a sentence, not a verse, without the significant features of this first vision being kept before us. Here is the key that interprets it all. The person of the glorious Savior. The revelation of the eternal God in the form of a man. The one who occupies the throne, rules and reigns over the kingdoms of men, yet he's coming in power and glory to be as the Son of Righteousness and to rule over men. We're going to leave it there. We'll come back to look at John's experience next time as he is commissioned by the Savior to write the book. And we'll principally be looking at his reaction to what he saw, recorded in verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. But we'll leave it there for now.